Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and then also, if you would, I'm going to ask you to do something else before you turn there. Grab your bulletin and go to the back page where there's some empty room to take notes, and I'm just going to use a little pastoral privilege here. I want to add a P.S. to what Brother Eric said. I want you to write down three things, because I think it's significant that Jesus twice in the space of three verses said the exact same words. He says, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. So let me give you three categories of things that we shouldn't own. Maybe this will help shape your future purchases or next time you get ready to declutter your house, apply this list. First thing he says, we're moth. Now, what gets moths? You know, usually clothing, and it's clothing that we haven't worn in a long time, so it sits in the closet, and it's close together, the hangers hadn't been moved, the moths get in there and they settle and they eat away at the fabric the stuff that's getting moved often and used often doesn't get that. So the first category of things that we shouldn't have in our possessions anymore is things that we don't use. That's a great test of what to declutter. Get rid of stuff that you don't use. The second thing is rust. What rust? It's things we don't take care of. I have been known to go out into my backyard and find one of the tools that's supposed to be in my tool chest, and someone has left it in the grass. And I don't like finding hammers or coping saws or regular saws or anything else like that in the grass, because it rusts there, you know, sprinkler systems and oxidation, everything else. And when something rusts, it means that we're just simply not taking care of it. How many of you know that the more things you own, the more they own you, right? You got to take care of all that stuff, right? Okay, and then the third category of things is he says what thieves break through and steal. And that's when we have stuff that is maybe more expensive or nicer than we really need, or that is more of a luxury. It's not to say luxuries are always bad, but I think when we focus our lives on them, we increase the temptation of thieves to steal them, and that's another good category. Do we have something that really is out of kilter with our lifestyle, or did we buy something? Are we trying to buy something that's more expensive than we can really afford? And if we'd apply those three tests to everything we bought, we'd spend our money differently. So just a little P.S. there for you. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm glad to be back in the pulpit again, and I'm glad that Pastor kind of finished up on 2 Thessalonians for us, and now I'm hoping maybe we get a chance to finish 1 Peter, perhaps a paragraph at a time. It had been so long since we've been in 1 Peter, I had to go back and look and see where we were. And I want to tell you that this passage kind of surprised me. God's Word always surprises me. Sometimes it surprises me because I just get in and dig in and see so many more things than I thought I would find there. This time I had a slightly different experience. I looked at this passage and thought, well, there's, you know, not much there, but we're going to preach verse by verse through 1 Peter. We got to cover every verse. And yet, when I really delved into it, it wasn't that I found so many insights, but I found one key insight that I hope we'll all walk away with today. And if you walk away with this one key insight I'm going to give you, it could change your life. And so would you just stand in honor of God's Word as we read 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For as ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, open our hearts to the one real truth that could transform our lives if we would but understand this precious principle. And Father, we know that the truths we're going to hear today are not popular. The world doesn't like them. The world rebels against them. And sometimes even your own children rebel against this very idea that's in this passage. Father, help us to know that your ways really are best. Your ways really do work, and that we need to heed them. Father, we love you. May you get all the glory from today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we have a problem in our society today, and that is that everybody in our society is focused on rights rather than responsibilities. I mean, how many times do you see people holding up protest cards and walking the public streets saying, "We want more responsibility"? No, they're out there demanding their rights, aren't they? Nobody talks about sacrifice. Nobody talks about privileges. They all talk about rights. So we have all kinds of rights. We have women's rights, children's rights, homosexual rights. We have rights of people who have AIDS. It's the first disease that had rights of its own. We have ethnic rights. We have illegal immigrant rights. This one boggles my mind that people, because they don't want to be arrested and sent back, get out in public and hold up signs and parade around demanding their rights as illegal immigrants. I'm sorry, what part of illegal did you not understand? I mean, if you're here illegally, then you are by definition a lawbreaker, and the law says, nope, you need to go back. And so, but they're out demanding their rights. They're protesting against the law that's on the books. And then, of course, we got employees' rights. There are criminal rights, and we can't have swift justice because we have to give them very often an excessive opportunity to seek appeal. We have the rights of the homeless, the rights of the unemployed. There are abortion rights and on. Basically, everybody's into some form of rights. And then when people don't get their rights, what do? Well, they protest, and then you take it out on the society if you're not getting your rights or whatever authority's over you. So there are strikes and protests and insurrections and rebellions against governments, against companies. There are walkouts. There's all kinds of rebellion, even children rebelling against their parents. But the underlying mentality is this, I've got a right to everything, and if you don't give me what I want, then I'm going to take it from you, or I'm going to make your life miserable until I get what I want. And that's the idea. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of slaves. And these slaves, really, by and large, were treated like dirt. They had no value in the world. They were treated as property. Sometimes they were brutally treated. Now, this is a different word for slave here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18 than we normally have. For example, in James chapter 1, when it says that we're servants or slaves to Jesus Christ, it uses the Greek word doulos, which means a bond slave. Bond slaves are kind of a special category of slave. That means you were serving a master. The year of Jubilee maybe came, and it was time for all the slaves to be set free, but you had developed such an affection for your master because he's a good master and he's loving and caring that you decided, I want to be this person's slave forever. And they would take you down, according to Old Testament law, to the door of the tabernacle or door of the temple, and they would take an awl and they would press the awl through your right earlobe. And basically that was the biblical ear piercing, okay? And it showed that you had become a bond slave, that you were serving your master for the rest of your life because you loved your master. And Paul uses that word in his epistles to refer to us that we should be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We should serve Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that we love him and he blesses our lives with all goodness. But here Peter uses a different word. It's the Greek word oiketai, which means it's a household slave or a domestic servant. It's not somebody who's serving because he wants to. It's someone that's serving because he has to. He's in bondage, not of his own will, but because of the circumstances of life. And these slaves had no rights. And slaves, by the way, made up a huge percentage of the early Christian church because the gospel very often spoke to them, gave them a sense of freedom they couldn't get any other way. Now, by the way, just so you'll know, the New Testament does not make a frontal assault against slavery. And we find that odd because we fought a whole war in the United States over the issue of slavery. That's, you know, largely what the Civil War is about. And yes, it was also about whether or not the federal government should have control or states should have control. And that was probably actually the bigger issue. But we fought a whole war over that. And we all know that slavery is bad. We grew up knowing that slavery is bad. So why doesn't the New Testament tackle it head on by making a frontal assault against it? We're going to come back to that in a few minutes because Paul and Peter actually give three things that we need to do to attack slavery in our lives. And so we'll come back to that in just a minute. But I want to kind of help you understand something that Paul and Peter both tried to make clear, and that is regardless of whether you are a slave in the physical world, if you're a Christian, you are free in the spiritual world. And regardless of whether you're free in the physical world, you're a slave in the spiritual world. Now, I know that sounds contradictory, so let's look at Paul say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "Were you called while a slave?" So in other words, did you become a Christian while you were a slave? "Do not let it be a concern to you, but if indeed you're able to become free, rather make use of it." So if you can get out of slavery, you can pay off the debt that's keeping you in bondage or whatever it is, then do that. Freedom is a good thing. Go for that. But he says, "For the one who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed person." Now think about this. He's saying, you may still be in slavery to an earthly master, but in Jesus Christ you have a freedom that maybe your master doesn't even know. We are free spiritually, even though we might be in bondage physically. Now let's go on. "Likewise, the one who is called while free is a slave of Christ." So yes, it also means that those of us who have Jesus Christ in our hearts, we should desire to serve Him. We should desire to be His bond slave. And that's the word doulos that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 7. We enter into slavery to Him. And guess what? It's a good thing to be a slave to Jesus because you can't have a better master. You can't have a better master. And then he says this, and he's still using this image of slavery. "You were bought at a price." See, slaves used to be sold at the auction barn. You'd have the cows here and the goats here. And down here at the end would be the slave market. And they'd bring the slaves out and put them on a hunk of rock. And they'd have them stand up in front of everybody. And all the shame and all the humiliation. And people would bid on them. And whoever got the highest bid got to take that slave home. In fact, this happened to a very specific woman in the Old Testament. Her name was Gomer, and because of her lifestyle, she wound up being sold at a slave auction, and her own husband, who she had rejected years earlier, her husband Hosea, comes, and he pays a price for her that nobody else could pay, and then takes her off of that auction block and covers her with his own garment and takes them home, and they live happily ever after. It's a beautiful love story in the book of Hosea. And it's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us, that we were ashamed and we were being sold at auction. We were slaves that had no control over our own future because sin kept us in bondage, and Jesus paid a price for us that nobody else would pay. What an awesome thing. And so he says, "You were slaves, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Each one in the situation which he is called, brothers, in this he should remain with God." So he says here, we're bought at a price. So I should serve Jesus. Why? Because I am bought at a price. Now, verse 18 in the Lexham English Bible says it this way. "Domestic slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect." I think in King James it says with all fear. Other translations use either fear or respect. "Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust." He says that we need to be subject to our masters with all fear. Fear who? Fear whom? We should be subject, we should have, be with respect to whom? Well, all we have to do to answer that question is go back one verse in 1 Peter 2:17. Look what it says. "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Who are we supposed to fear in that verse? Fear God, right? Honor all people, love the community of believers, fear God, honor the king. So we're to obey the authorities. We have authorities in four different areas of our life, and we're supposed to obey them not because we fear the authorities, but because we fear God. Okay, and by the way, this is that big secret I mentioned. This is the one thing you need to write down and take home with you, because if you don't get anything else out of this message, you should get this. The reason we obey human authorities is not because we fear them, but because we fear the Lord. That's the big story here. That's the big thing we need to take away. If we get that truth in our life, it will transform us. Now, there's four areas in our lives. There's family. So if we go to, for example, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But then it tells wives that they're to be subject to their husbands, they're to obey their husbands as though they feared the Lord. Why? Because God's given them a position of authority. Now listen, you don't obey your husband because you're scared of him. You don't submit to his authority because you're afraid he's going to blow up if you don't. And guys, if that's your way of manipulating your wife, you're wrong. You should rule by love in your house, not by saying it's my way or the highway, I'm in charge here. But what do? We subject in God's order for the family, and this goes, by the way, for children, obeying your parents too. It's not because they should fear their parents, but because they should know that God put their parents in their life for their benefit. Guys, in Proverbs 31, it tells us about our wives. It says that about the woman whose price is far above rubies, it says that his heart doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. It's like I can put all my assets at Judy's disposal because I'm not worried that she's going to do me harm, that she's going to damage me in any way. I know that Judy's in my life for my good, and she's been that way for the last 37 years. I don't have trust issues with her because she's there for my good. She's a blessing to me. And for that reason, she honors me and she respects my authority in our home, not because she's terrified, but because she knows that that's what the Lord designed for the best structure of the family. Okay? So there's a structure in the family. There's a structure with our government. Now, we don't always like who's in charge of the government. Don't ask me about the last 8 years. You don't want to hear my opinion. The jury's still out right now for me, okay? But Romans 13 says what? That we're to honor our authorities because they're a power for good to those who do good, and they're a punisher of evil for those who do evil. So God allows those authorities to be put in place. Now, as long as they're not asking me to violate the Word of God, I need to obey them. Why? Not because I'm scared of the government, but because God asked me to, and I want to honor Him. I want to reverence Him. Then there's the employment. And you know, over the years, I've been blessed mostly with good bosses. I got to say that. I'm really blessed. And if you've got a good boss, and you've got a boss that loves the Lord, you ought to thank God for him, and you ought to serve him twice as hard as you'd serve any other boss. I got a new boss about, 8-10 weeks ago. I didn't like it, because I was used to the boss I had, and I think this is my third boss since I've been at IBM, and didn't like the change. But he's a good Christian man, I found out, and I'm enjoying talking to him, and I think he has a servant's heart, and it's been a blessing. But, you know, we obey them, not just because we fear losing our job, but why? Because the Lord says that we're to serve our employer, we're to do everything that we do as though we were doing it unto the Lord. That includes how we do our job. And then there's a fourth area of authority, and a lot of homeschooling families, interestingly enough, don't seem to understand this one. But in Hebrews 13, we're told as Christians about our pastors, obey them that have the rule over you, as they must give an account for your souls. There is a church authority, and last week in a sermon, the pastor mentioned the subject of church discipline. There were instances, and of course Thessalonica could have used some of this, and we know the church at Corinth got a fair dose of it. There were instances of things that came up in the congregation that really required church discipline to deal with it, so that someone being out of step with the body of Christ didn't damage the body of Christ. We need to make sure. And so there's a sense in which your pastors have spiritual authority. And that's, by the way, it's not something we get apart in secret and say, oh, they're under our control. No, it's something we take with a great deal of responsibility. We know in James it says, my brethren, strive not to be many masters, for such shall have the greater judgment or condemnation. Judgment is harsher on pastors than it'll be on the rest of you, because we had responsibility to feed you and to spiritually and to pray for you and to be there when you needed us. And God holds us accountable for those things. But You've got to remember when you read verse 18 that verse 17 is still ringing in our ears that we're to fear God. And so in verse 18 when it says be subject to your masters, why? Because we do that out of a fear of God. She's not here today, and it's kind of weird for me to be without her because she was one of my best note takers in the congregation. But my daughter Faith, we went through this courtship together that lasted about, a little while anyway. It's a little over a year. But you know, one of the things I appreciated about her is that she understood that courtship wasn't something that she had to do just because we imposed it on her. She understood that courtship works because God blesses it. He blessed that involvement of a father in a daughter's life. And I also appreciated David because he came to me, and rather than going around behind my back or challenging my authority, he respectfully asked, can we do this? Can we do that? And he would call me 2-3 times a month and okay things with me because he respected that authority. And because of that, their courtship was really a blessing in our family instead of a curse. And so we need to recognize that our authorities are for our blessing through God. Now, in verse 13, Peter says, you need to submit to the authority of man-made institutions, your masters, for the Lord's sake. Now, that's the real reason we should do stuff, is for God's sake. We should be mindful of the Lord. But in verse 18, there were a lot of good and considerate masters, but he says, even if your master has scoliosis. Y'all know what scoliosis is, right? He uses the word scolios in Greek, from which we get scoliosis. That's when a person has an unnatural curvature of the spine and usually requires surgical correction. He says, even if your masters are crooked, even if they're bent so badly that they can see behind them without turning their head, okay? This is a crooked guy. And he says, but you need to submit even to them. Now, I used a term a minute ago that I really don't like a lot, but I keep having these seminars thrust upon me that talk about mindfulness. And the fact is, I went to some seminar, last year, and it was one of those things your employer mandated. And it was a whole lesson in mindfulness. And really, as far as I can tell, mindfulness is just really stopping every now and then, taking a deep breath to realize what's going on around you. Do y'all ever get so focused on what you're doing that you don't really notice what's going on around you? Some of you dads, do you get so focused on your work and career that you don't really see what's happening in the lives of your kids or in the heart of your wife? Do you ever get like that? We do need to be mindful. And it's a good practice, set an alarm if you need to on your phone that every 60 minutes you stop and take a deep breath and just sense, what is going on around me? What do I need to be aware of that I'm not? Before you put your head back down and get back into the work, you need to be mindful about things. And yet, what Peter is saying here is that we need to be mindful of Jesus Christ as we're submitting to our authority. He says, for this finds favor if because of consciousness of God or mindfulness of God, someone endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So if you are being persecuted, and we're going to talk in a minute about why people were being persecuted that Peter's writing. But if you're being persecuted, if you're being harangued, if you're being put down, if you're having people say bad things about you, while you are doing God's work and while you are doing good, he says the one thing that you need to do is that you need to be mindful that of Jesus Christ and his part in your life, that you respond as he would respond. You need to be mindful of God. You need to be conscious of God. Now here's a secret. You might actually want to write this down because it's one of those simple to say but very profound things that you really shouldn't forget. There is only one master that matters. There's only one master that matters. Now, yes, I need to be respectful of my boss because he's in authority over me in my secular work. Okay? I need to be mindful of the authorities at my city and county and state and national governments because they are in authority over me. And of course, we forget sometimes they're also supposed to be our servants and representing us, and they forget that. They take that authority to heart. But the whole point is, I need to be mindful to do this. Why? Because of the Lord's sake. And kids, why should you obey your parents? Because that's what makes the Lord happy. That's what makes Him look at you and say, oh, there's a life I really want to bless because they're really doing life my way. And you daughters who get an opportunity to work with fathers who care in courtship, you should do it not because it's a compulsion, but because the Lord is honored by you honoring your father in that process and taking advantage of that. God is a need-meeting father. Now, by the way, when we decide we don't want to be subject to our human authorities, we don't want to do what our boss tells us to do. We want to go do our own thing, or maybe we don't want to do what our parents do. We want to do our own thing. Or maybe wives, you feel like, I'm not going to cooperate with my husband on this. I'm going to do my own thing. What we're really doing is showing that we distrust God. We're showing that we do not trust God to work through our authorities for our best good. And one thing I can say about Judy is that she trusts God. And she trusts God to work through her authority for her own good. So she doesn't rebel against that. Has never rebelled against that in 37 years. So I appreciate that. In fact, is when I get a little upset and I'm worried about something, she just always says, well, you and God will take care of it. She doesn't seem to realize what a huge load she's putting on me and God. And I don't think God even knows what a huge load it is. He seems not to be worried about it. They all let me do that for them. Now, it's interesting that in this passage, he uses a fascinating word in 1 Peter 2. And he says, for this is thankworthy in the King James. It's actually the Greek word charis, which is the word we get grace from. Okay? Charis is the Greek word for grace. So really what he's saying is it's God's grace. Now, an interesting thing about grace is that it indicates favor on the part of the giver, and it is thanks on the part of the receiver. When you give a charis, you're giving a gift to someone. When you get one, you're thankful for it. So it's a two-way street here. It's a demonstration then of the grace of God when you continue to do right even though you're suffering unjustly. And by the way, can I point out something? Look back at your Bible for just a minute. You'll notice that in 1 Peter 2, in verse 19, it says, for it's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. And then he goes down. We need to figure out what it is that's causing him to suffer. He says, for glory is it, if you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well, or other translations say, if when you do good and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. See, these people that Peter's talking to are going to suffer because they're doing good, and yet their leadership doesn't understand that good, and they don't like the good that they're doing. Have you ever done something good and somebody didn't appreciate it? Anybody ever been there? I sometimes say that no good deed goes what? Unpunished. Y'all ever feel like that? Sometimes I feel like you do something good and all you get back is grief from it. And yet, he says, if you get grief when you're doing good, that's something to be thankful for from the Lord. It shows that you're doing good in spite of the fact that you're not being appreciated. Guess what? Jesus did you good even when you didn't appreciate it. He died on a cross when you were an enemy of God in order to bring you into a relationship with Himself. He's the ultimate deal. By the way, the ultimate goal of our lives, and the reason we should be doing good even when people don't like what we're doing, is for the glory of God. That's really the goal of our whole life right there. Now, I don't think any of us like to admit it, but what is the number one reason most of us suffer? It's our own stupidity, right? My dad used to tell me when I was growing up that God didn't often have to punish you, He just let you have the consequences of your own decisions. That was one of the few wise things I remember my dad saying. But you know, he was right. Is that we make stupid decisions. So how many of you have ever made in your whole life a bad financial decision? Okay? You borrowed money when you didn't need to, and then you were under the bondage to payments. I remember I got an lesson on this early on in our marriage. They had come up with a new invention. You kids will be amazed at this. But when I was growing up, we didn't have this little box that you push buttons on and it heated food up in a matter of mere seconds. And when they came out with these, I just thought, Oh, what a time saver. Now, of course, I now have concerns about radiation and a bunch of other things, so we won't go there. But quite frankly, I thought we needed a microwave. We didn't need a microwave. We had an oven. We could have gotten by with that. And so we went down, and this is the first year of our marriage, we went down to JCPenney. And some of you never been in a JCPenney store because you have Amazon. You don't know about this place. But I went down to JCPenney. Of course, I've got to be honest, I wouldn't go there today. I'd get on Amazon.com and do my business, right? But I went in and we found a microwave. It had all these cool push buttons. It had a temperature probe you could stick in the meat, make sure it was the right temperature. And not knowing anything else about the technology, I bought that microwave. But we were dirt poor. And it was like $325, which was a huge amount of money back then. And so what did I do? I did what everybody does. I got a credit card. And I bought it. I cannot remember how long it took me to pay off that microwave. What I do remember is that 1 month later, Judy won first prize in a cooking contest in the city of Nacogdoches, Texas. And the first prize was a microwave. How'd y'all guess? Okay. And so God showed me, I had, listen, if you'd waited and I thought you needed one, you'd get it. But what do? We go out and we buy stuff without waiting, without praying, without discerning if we really need it, without putting it on a list and waiting 30 days and talking it over with our spouse and seeing if we still need it 30 days later. And we make a stupid decision. We get in bondage. I think a lot of Christians make the mistake of getting housing that's more than they can afford. And if it's more than 25% of your take-home pay, your housing's eating you alive. A lot of people have too many cars to pay for, and they're living to pay off a car. Do you really need to do that? My favorite cars parked out in the parking lot cost me $3,000, and I paid cash for it. And it's better than all the other cars, you know, in my opinion. I like driving it better. But we can make bad financial decisions. We can make bad dietary decisions, and it affects our health. We can make poor decisions with our use of our time. And here's a little insight for you. If you're suffering because of your own bad decisions, that doesn't glorify the Lord. That's not the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about is going to give glory to the Lord. Because guess what? You're just getting your own just desserts, right? You're getting what you deserved. So some problems we earn. By the way, what if you don't know? What if you don't know if the suffering you're having is because you're doing good or because you made a stupid decision? I found a story like that in the Bible, that David and his men are going down the road, and Shimei, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, is on the side of the road, and he starts hurling out curses and accusations against King David. And David just, you know, Abishai, who was this short guy, his name means I am shorter than others in Hebrew, and he's one of David's mighty men of valor. So don't mistake small people for weak people, okay? But he goes to David and says, shall I go out and strike him dead? And David says, no, let him be, if in case there be some truth in what he says. I think sometimes you have to let the problem exist for a while before you figure out if God's trying to clear something out of your life or if you're just suffering because people don't like the good that you're doing. Now, so Peter says that if you endure sadness while you're suffering unjustly, it finds favor with God. Now look at again at verse 20. He tells you why they're suffering. He says, but if when you do well and suffer for it. They're not suffering for any other reason other than the fact that they're trying to do good, and a ungodly society is looking at their actions. Their authorities, their masters are looking at their actions, and they're thinking, that's not what I want. Probably some of these Christian servants were taking out time during the week to worship the Lord, and the master heard about it and thought, I don't want my servants to be heard doing that. Everybody will think my servants are out of control. And so he starts punishing them for taking this time to worship the Lord. But they have to continue doing good. Now, by the way, when you continue to do good in spite of suffering, it does a couple of things. It's a testimony to unbelievers, but also it puts pressure on your authority. Fact is, the next time we'll get into 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter takes this principle and applies it to marriage and says if you have a husband that's not caring for you like he ought to, or maybe he's even lost, but you as a godly Christian woman, you show him honor and you show him reverence, it says that your godly conversation, your doing good to him, in spite of how he treats you, may be the very thing that leads him to the Lord. It puts pressure on the one who is in authority. You know, if all your servants started doing good all at once, you might have to find a way to be a better master. So let me give you this three-step pronged approach against slavery. Here's the Bible's prescription for slavery. It's not revolt. It's not rebellion. It's not civil war, interestingly enough. But he says there are three things you ought to do. You need to be subject to your authority. You need to be mindful of God. And then you keep doing good, even if it's insubordinate. And that's his prescription. Now, in verse 22, where it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth unrighteously. Oh, verse 21 I meant. For it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. The Williams translation starts verse 21, for you who have been called for this purpose. In other words, Peter believed that you and I were called to suffer for doing good. Now, how many of you, when you signed up to be a Christian, that the day that you asked Jesus Christ in your heart, the preacher says, oh, I'm so glad you've come up here to suffer. Now, we didn't think about that. Maybe we didn't know it. But part of being a Christian is to suffer for doing good. Why? Because we're to follow the example of Christ, and guess what he did? He suffered while doing good. Fact is, part of following Christ is death. He died on the cross. That means that you and I are to be willing to give up our lives to serve God if it's necessary to do so. We're called to emulate his character. By the way, it's an interesting word in verse 21. You see that in verse 21? It says, hereunto were you called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. It's an interesting word. Now, I have some children that are incredibly gifted at art. All four of my girls here, I think, are pretty good artists. I think they've maybe at one time all won an award at the State Fair of Texas for artwork. And one or two of them can draw a picture of a person that you'll think was a photograph when they're done with it. It's just kind of amazing to me. The fascinating thing about that is that this word that's used here, for example, refers to a writing or a drawing that a student produces from the original. In other words, we're to look at Christ and we're to try to just like an artist would try to replicate every detail of a photograph in a picture they were drawing, we should at the same time try to replicate every part of Christ's character in our own. Now, let me tell you something that isn't very fun to hear. But if you want to know what a true person's character is, watch them when they go through adversity. You really want to see what kind of person someone is, don't watch them when everything's going great. Watch them when the world is falling apart around them, when they're in pain, when they're going through a job loss, when they're having economic difficulties. Look at their character then, because adversity is the truest test of loyalty. It's the truest test of a person's character. There's little question in anyone's mind that the life of Christ is an example, but most people don't know that the death of Christ is an example too. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a perfect person. He was without sin. He committed no sin. He was holy. He was innocent. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And that whatever a man could be, he was. He is the perfect example. And we're to be holy even as he's holy. We heard in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're to be gentle as he was gentle. We're to be wise as he was wise. We're to be humble as he was humble. We're to be obedient to God as he was obedient to the Father. We're to serve as he served. And we're to be free from the world as he was free from the world. He's our example. And we'll see that best in adversity. Now, Peter seems to like to quote Isaiah. I felt like I got a double blessing this morning. Richard spoke on my favorite chapter of Isaiah. I'm a big fan of chapter 53 and chapter 58 as well, but chapter 40 is my favorite. And then we got to sing my favorite hymn, How Great Thou Art. And that ranks right up there with Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's two of my favorite hymns. But he quotes from Isaiah 53:9. It says, He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Peter's trying to get across two things about Jesus. He was perfect in word, there was no deceit in his mouth, and he was perfect in his actions in that he had done no violence. The fascinating thing is, Jesus didn't come unglued and fly off the handle when he was being persecuted, when he was being crucified. In the greatest adversity, we really see the true character of Christ. He had the ultimate provocation to be angry. By the way, he could have been angry without unrighteousness. We can't. That is why the Bible says in James chapter 1, and I know some of you think there's such a thing as righteous anger. I'm sorry, there's not. The Bible says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you think there's righteous anger, what part of that do you not understand? Why does it say in Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice? And you say, well, wait a minute, it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Well, you need to read Greek. It says, when you sense yourself becoming angry, don't give in to sin by becoming angry. Why? Because you and I can't be angry without sin. That's why the sign on my office door back there says anger is one letter short of danger. Now, I can be grieved about something. I can be sorrowed about something. I might be upset about something, but I can't be angry and be righteous. But Jesus could have. He was perfectly righteous. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And the purpose of anger is vengeance. He could have called 10,000 of his angels. They could have taken him down off the cross, and they could have wiped out every Roman soldier that was within 1,000 zillion miles of there. And yet he didn't. He suffered in silence, committing himself to his Father. He had no sin, but he accepted the suffering that he had as the judgment of God the Father on our sins. Now, I want to just point out the first two words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Maybe you've heard sermons on the seven sayings of the cross, and if I had time, I'd go through all seven. But let me just point out the first two to you. The first one, and this is one all of us know, he looks down at all the people, and he says to his Heavenly Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an attitude to have when people have nailed you to a cross for crimes you never committed. I would have been filing an appeal. I would have been giving my personal opinion to the people that had attacked me. But what did he do? Father, forgive me. He is more concerned about man's forgiveness than he is his own vengeance. Because forgiveness is the only way to be let out of hell. It's the only hope for blessing. It's what Jesus prayed for. And let me tell you something. It is vain for you to have good resolutions. It is vain for you to adopt some formal standards of perfection and try to live up to them if you have not dealt with the issue of sin in your life. It's no use to try to develop a beautiful character and aim for meeting God's approval while there's something standing between you and God, and that is your sin that you've never asked Him to take away by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. John MacArthur said that would be like fitting shoes to the feet that are paralyzed or getting glasses for eyes that are blind. It's irrelevant. So let me tell you, and I do know some people that I really think they're perfectionists, and they're trying to make themselves perfect, and they're trying to make everybody else perfect, and they're spending an entire life of frustration because humans are incapable of being perfect. And it does not matter how good you are, it will not impress God because you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no impressing God. It says not, and by the way, let me just point something out. I do this for young people, kids a lot, but I want to point it out again. I don't know how much a ice cream cone cost at Dairy Queen anymore, but those are two $1 bills. Now I need to have somebody come up here and verify that. I don't want anybody to think that the pastor's carrying counterfeit money. So, McKenzie, would you come look at this and tell us if they're really two $1 bills? I saw this willing look on her face, and she has such a beautiful smile anyway. So, y'all, just see if you think those are really two $1 bills. Okay, say that loudly into the microphone.
They are.
Okay, good. All right, so, McKenzie, I want you to go buy an ice cream cone with those two $1 bills. Now, what's the problem? Where are the two $1 bills? See, she believed in those $1 bills, but she didn't take them back to her seat with her. And I like her enough, I would have let her buy an ice cream cone with these two $1 bills. You missed out, honey. Okay? The difference is she believed it, but she didn't receive it. There's a whole lot of people that believe in Jesus Christ, but they have never received Jesus Christ. And John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." You have to receive Him. That means that you have to say, "Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot earn the favor of You and Your Father by my good works, and I know that. Right now I'm asking You to become my Lord, my Savior, and to take my sins away and forgive me." And Jesus loves to forgive so much that He prayed for the opportunity to do so while He was hanging on the cross. Stephen, you remember him, Acts chapter 7? He followed in the same example in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. While he's having stones hurled at him, he prays and he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What was he doing? He's praying for their forgiveness. He was a great example. Now, forgiveness is man's greatest need. It's the only way we have of entering into fellowship with God. It's the only way to be led out of hell. It's the only way we have for blessing, and that's why Jesus prayed for it. The first important lesson everyone needs is to learn that we're sinners, and as sinners, we're unfit for the presence of a holy God. And because of that, it's in vain for us to seek His favor. It's in vain for us to adopt some standard of perfection or excellent rules to live by. What we have to do instead is to receive Jesus Christ. See, the question of forgiveness is the most important question that any of us will ever face. It does not matter if you're highly respected by your circle of friends, if you're still in your sin. It does not matter if you've attained some great goodness, if you're still in your sin. And so the truth here is Jesus understood the deep need of men. By the way, I love the fact that He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I love the fact that He did that because He's saying, I know they don't know they're killing the Messiah. I know they don't know that they're killing the Son of God. I know they don't realize who it is that they're killing. So, Father, forgive them. And He had a beautiful prayer in that. Now, Peter says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." In Greek, it puts "our sins" toward the front of the sentence, and it does that to emphasize that it was our sins that killed Jesus. And the purpose for which Christ endured suffering was that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Now, think about that. Here's the one thing that kept Him on the cross. When He could have called 10,000 angels, He wanted you and me to no longer live in our sins. He wanted us to live in righteousness. By the way, it says here, our healing was accomplished, and He refers specifically to the scourging. When He talks about the wounds or the stripes, it's talking about the fact He was beaten with a cat of nine tails, and they would take a whip and they put bits of lead and bone and glass in the end of it, and when they would strike, these little balls that had this stuff sealed up inside of it would wrap around the person's body and would tear chunks of flesh out. And so they would have started on his back, and on the very first hit, it would have bruised. On the second hit, it would have torn through the skin into the muscle tissue. And after the executioner worked his way up and down a man's back, he would take a step closer, and then the whip would wrap around the front side of Jesus, and it would have basically opened up his intestines in his abdominal cavity for open view. And when you see pictures of Jesus hanging on a cross, trust me, they are not what it really looked like. It was far worse because He was basically there with His guts on display. Why? Because He wanted you to live in righteousness. He loved you that much. It's just amazing to me. And yet, you have to understand something here, and we got to keep this in perspective because a lot of charismatic Christians get this in a wrong focus. When it says that by His stripes we are healed, you need to understand He's not talking here about physical healing. He says He's using a verb that shows an already completed action. This is already completed in my life. Now, I still wake up in pain every morning from an accident I had at the end of 2014, and every single morning in my life I wake up in pain. That never changes. And yet, I have been healed in the sense that Peter's talking about. Why? Because I have been born again in Jesus Christ. I have something A lot of people don't have. It doesn't matter what happens to this body. I'm going to be with the Lord. I look forward to that day. And I can be happy about it. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal physically. Please don't misunderstand me. He's done that for me in my life before, and I trust that He will do it again. But the goal here is for us to live in righteousness. Now, what was the second thing Jesus said on the cross? The thief, there were two thieves having an argument, one on either side of Jesus, and one of them ridicules Jesus, and the other one starts answering the first thief and says, "Don't you understand that this man is not here for his own sins, his own crimes?" And then he looks at Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, stop. Have you ever really thought about this story? How did he know Jesus didn't have any sins? How did he know Jesus wasn't there for his own crime? We don't know that this man ever saw Jesus before. I think that the character of Christ was really being revealed in such a magnificent way while he's hanging on the cross that he took one look at Jesus and he says, "This man is different. There's no guilt in him. There's no anguish in him. He's here praying for forgiveness for these people who don't know what they're doing." And he thought, "This must be the guy." I don't know that. The Bible doesn't fill in all the details for us. But I do know that a lot of people were transformed by what happened on the cross. You remember that the Bible says that Jesus on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, from noon, which is the brightest part of the day, until 3 p.m., it was so dark that they couldn't see without lanterns. That's how dark it was. And yet the instant he died, there was light again. And the Roman centurions at the base of the cross remarked at the sudden change from the darkness to the light, and they said, "Surely," and it wasn't just one centurion, and yes, I remember the movie, it wasn't a centurion that had John Wayne's voice, but there were several centurions that remarked, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You know what I believe? The Bible tells us in Colossians that Jesus' cross was surrounded with demons. They were carrying a list of our sins against him. And Paul says to the Colossians that when he died, he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and put them between himself and the cross, covering them with his blood. And so for 3 hours, the demons are circling the cross. But the minute he paid for our sins, they lost their power. And a supernatural darkness turned into a radiant light once again. And people said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." What an amazing, amazing thing. Jesus said back to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And I wish I had time to tell you where paradise was. There is no more paradise, by the way. It was emptied when Jesus raised from the dead. And he took those in paradise. And now people, when we die, we instantly go be in the presence of God. We don't have a holding place like paradise anymore. But it's remarkable to me how even as he's dying, he's redeeming souls. And he's taking some with him. We should be doing likewise. Isaiah 53:6, and he, once again, Peter refers to Isaiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But in verse 25, he says, "For you are sheep going astray, but now you're returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And the shepherd and bishop of your souls comes from Ezekiel 34. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. They shall lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I'll feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which is lost and bring again that which is driven away and will bind up that which is broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment." You know, the beautiful thing about Jesus being our shepherd, it means that he guides us and he manages us. He gives us guidance to go in the right way, but then he takes care of us. He sees when we have a need. He knows when we're hurt. He knows what to do about it. So I just want to end with some questions today. Do you understand that you can never impress God enough by your behavior to enter the gates of heaven? You simply must acknowledge that you're a sinner and you must say, God, I know Jesus died to pay for my sins and I accept that gift today. I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I want to receive Him, not just believe in Him. I want to receive Him. Then you can have that guidance and care. And I want to ask you another question too, because I know some of you already know Jesus. I hope all of you do. But are you suffering? Are you going through some tough times in life right now? Well, let me ask you two questions. Are you doing that because of dumb decisions you've made? That kind of suffering is not glorifying the Lord, and what we really need to do when we've made a bad decision is repent of that decision and turn direction and correct our mistake so that we can be back following God's principles. God's ways work, and when you follow them, you get blessings. When you ignore them, you get curses. Or are you having some unjust suffering in your life? And if so, I want to ask you, are you responding in a way that glorifies the Lord? I want to invite you as Richard comes and leads us in a song that if you're going through a tough time and you need to repent because your tough time is because of something you're doing, then why don't you come and talk to the Lord and say, Lord, I did something stupid and I need to turn around. Maybe you are going through a tough time because you're doing something good and your employer doesn't like the good that you're doing. Or there's some authority in your life that is persecuting you because you're doing well. And can I add that my personal belief is that there are times coming in our country when people who are doing good are indeed going to suffer for doing what's right. But you know what? There are two things to take away from this message. One is that there's only one master that matters. And the other is, the reason we obey is not because we have to, but because we honor and revere and love God. That's why we submit to the authorities in our life. That's the only reason worth doing it. Would you stand as Richard leads us in song?
Number 334, Jesus, I come.
334. As you sing those words, Jesus, I come, I invite you to come. Don't have to talk to me, but I invite you to come at the altar and tell Jesus what you're going through. Tell Him why you think you're going through it. And just commit your way to Him because He is trustworthy. I will let you down. Pastor will let you down. Every human you ever trust in will at some point let you down, but Jesus will never fail you.